tell them, I just have one other thought. And we're continuing that discussion. What has God done for us? What are the benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification? What are the benefits of death? Now, what are the benefits of resurrection? What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? So again, this is logically so you can think your way through these ideas. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed both in soul and body in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That expression, full enjoying of God to all eternity, can you think of, does that remind you of anything? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, we really get to, that really, we reach a new level of enjoyment in the resurrection. We're not seeing through a glass dimly. And the passage we focused in on, 1 Corinthians 15:54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, I'm hearing the Messiah here, then and this mortal has put on immortality, then he shall be brought to pass the saying that then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Let me bring out, notice, the way that reads, it says here that in the day of judgment, believers will be made perfectly blessed. And there's a lot of, and this kind of reflects what often comes up in some rather fuzzy eschatological thinking, thinkings about biblical things of the prophecy and end times. A lot of those who don't take the biblical prophecy literally just kind of say, you know, at the end of it all just kind of, we keep going along, this is the church, this is the kingdom, whatever you want to say, and then Christ comes back and everybody's resurrected and judgment, and it just, you know, just kind of don't see the various phases. And so this is one of my favorite commentators on the catechism, Thomas Vincent. But notice how he kind of blends all these ideas. And I put in brackets, he's saying this is all one event. You'll see with my brackets what's really going on with these things. So at the day of judgment, believers shall be gathered together from all the corners of the earth by the angels. That's speaking of, you know, getting ready for the second coming, at the second coming of Christ. Believers shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus, who will come down with a shout from heaven. That's the rapture 7 years before that. But he's saying it's all kind of one big, I don't want to say mess, one big event. Believers shall be placed on the right hand of Jesus Christ. That's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's the judgment of the nations. That's after when Christ returns. Believers shall be openly acknowledged by Christ to be his and acquitted from all false aspersions which have been cast upon them and from the real guilt of all sins which have been committed by them because of their interest in Christ and his righteousness. So he's speaking about our heavenly reward or maybe the judgment seat of Christ. 5, believers shall be entertained and invited by Christ to take possession of the glorious inheritance prepared for them. That's again the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the judgment of the nations. Believers shall sit with Christ as assessors in judgment of the wicked angels and the wicked men. That's the kingdom. So you see how he kind of just blends all these into, this is the judgment day. I don't want to be too critical of one that I respect and have enjoyed. Now, here's what I want you to notice. There are commentators that I really appreciate and really help me, but I don't agree with them on every point. Okay, and so here's someone that I do agree with on prophecy that's going to comment on this kind of view. Yes. This is from Thomas Vincent. He has this catechism on the commentary on the Shorter Catechism. It's an excellent work, but just when you get to prophecy, it reminds me of one of my professors at seminary, we were doing the Book of Romans, and he said, Reformed commentaries are very helpful on the Book of Romans. He said, you just have to kind of not pay such close attention when you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11 about Israel. Well, anyway, here's what J. Dwight Pentecost says about this idea of thinking there's just one big judgment. It is a mischievous habit that has led the Christian world to speak of the judgment as being one great event taking place at the end of the world, when all human beings, saints, sinners, Jews, and Gentiles, the living and the dead, shall stand up before the great white throne and there be judged. Nothing could be more wide of the teaching of the Scriptures. So, I want to take a moment to think about things and help you with some biblical prophecy so that you're thinking clearly, okay? It's not all one big event. Here's just one kind of a simple little prophecy chart to help you put it all together. I think this is the kind of thing that tells people, forget it, I can't understand prophecy. You know, that's a semester course, figuring out what all those things are. Though some of those things, you could start looking at and say, wait a minute. I recognize the beasts of Daniel down there in the bottom left-hand corner. And there's, hey, that's the image Nebuchadnezzar saw. But some of these other things, boy, what's all that about? So let me give you, it's not nearly as artistic, but for what we're looking at tonight, just briefly, a kind of a more simple view created by me, okay? Basically, notice there are these several different resurrections going on. These are resurrections. So the first resurrection, and the Bible talks about a resurrection to life, or the first resurrection and the second resurrection. But the first resurrection is multifaceted. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So in other words, his resurrection is like the early fruits of a harvest, but that's not the complete harvest. If you pick the first fruits of an apple tree and that's all you got, you'd be in despair. We're not going to make it through this year. So he's the first fruits, and so the resurrection of Christ is part of it. Then the resurrection of the church, living and dead. We call that sometimes the rapture, because of that expression, we'll be caught up, and that's that word to seize in Latin, to grasp. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the cloud. That's part of that same resurrection. Then there's the tribulation period of 7 years after the church age. So that's why we use the label, we're pre-tribulational. We believe the rapture of the church will be pre-trib. Now, one of the things that's kind of a distinctive of this is that resurrection isn't just dead people. It's the dead and the living who are raised at the same time. Remember a good Pentecostal friend of mine pointing out, you know, one of the things we were talking about denominations, and he was telling, he got talking about the Pentecostals. And he said, you know, they actually have an advantage over the rest of us when it comes to the resurrection. I said, what? He said, yeah. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. So there, tell that to your Pentecostal friends. I mean, your Presbyterian friends. Anyway, so that's the rapture. Then the period of tribulation. And this is a very simplistic. There's a lot going on, but we're focusing on the raptures. I do have that downward Christ. There's the second coming of Christ. Christ's first advent is incarnation. His second advent, Armageddon. He's coming to seize control of the world, put down the rebellion of Armageddon, and establish his kingdom. At that time, the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs are raised. So believers, remember, are raised, believers are martyred. And what's kind of interesting, one of the things that describes them as being beheaded for their faith. Have you heard about that happening in history and in recent weeks even? So there's a major, but that's what says going to be happening in the tribulation period. What happens to them? They're raised to reign with Christ. And I would put the Old Testament saints at that time. Not every pre-tribulationist would say that. Some would say the in Christ includes the Old Testament saints. I think the in Christ is a church expression. I will still drink coffee with you if you take a different view of where the Old Testament saints rise. Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs are raised to be with Christ into the resurrection of life. And reign with Christ, Revelation 20. So as Christ resurrected reigns on the earth, so his resurrected saints will reign with him. And you remember, that's the whole thing of you're given different kinds of responsibilities. Then we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Please notice, this chart is not to scale. Okay, and so we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then I would say, there are people that are going to die, even believers will die, during the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years. Remember, we're told in there, if you die at the age of 100, you'll be considered to have died in infancy. But people will die, and that's one of the evidences. This is unusual. They are mortals, the believing mortals at the end of the tribulation. So some will die. Any kingdom saints that die will be resurrected, Bible doesn't say that, I don't think. But that's kind of where we are at that point. And then, but here's the key. All of those are resurrection to life, the first resurrection. Then there's the second resurrection, or the resurrection to death. You can't really see there. That image up there is supposed to be the great white throne judgment. Notice something. I've been labeling who is resurrected for each event. Christ, church, Old Testament saints and martyrs, kingdom saints. Unbelievers only go to the great white throne of Revelation 20 for judgment. It's only a judgment on the lost. This is the view that we call premillennial, or if you want to be simpler, you could just call it the biblical view. Okay? Right. Yes, ma'am.
The kingdom saints, those are ones that are alive during the millennium and they die.
Yeah, maybe they...
Believers or not?
Yes,
believers?
I would say saints, so they're believers.
The
unbelievers
that aren't believers during that
that are not believers?
Yes.
Okay. Also. Matter of fact, that will be an evidence of judgment if you die young, before 100 or whatever, at 100. And so those will all unbelievers of all time are kept to this great white throne resurrection. But it is a resurrection. Now, what I was going to say is this is the premillennial, I'm going to say biblical view, if you take... But kind of divides them out. Let me show you kind of an amillennial view. And this is a, you know, notice it's a lot simpler. Here's the church age. What do you notice about the church there? It's all church. So Old Testament, New Testament, it's all church. A friend of mine was at a conference one time and introduced himself. Hi, I'm a professor of church history. And the fellow he was meeting was from a Westminster seminary. Amillennial and all that. So he said, well, that's interesting. He says, I'm a church history professor too. I teach Old Testament. In other words, Old Testament, New, it's all the church. And so that idea of it's all the church. There's no distinction between Israel and the church. So that's one of the things I'm trying to reflect. But Christ's resurrection, then at the end, just one big resurrection, the church to life, the unbelievers to death, the church to the first to heaven, the unbelievers to torment. Yes, ma'am. Some of them will, they still talk about a tribulation kind of at the end of time, but it's not a big focus. They wouldn't emphasize taking the literalness of the 7 years. So that's why I just kind of put there's these little barbed wires at the end. There'll be a bad season at the end of things, and then Christ will return. It's just spiritualizing. They're just based, and I spiritually interpreting and say it's all just symbolic, you know. And frankly, you know, the amillennialists that I've read, some of them will even kind of say how what's a nice word to say this? How odd thinking is the idea that Christ would, you know, after all of this, would come back to earth and once again start up a kingdom. You know, that's so earthly and limited, and often they'll, you know, older writers would say that's such a Jewish view of things, that Christ would come and establish a literal kingdom on earth. It's not meant to be taken, and all the promises of the Old Testament are not meant to be taken literally. They're spiritual. And so it's kind of it's that idea, that this whole idea of just the church and Israel being the same. No, and that's kind of an interesting thing is, you know, the fulfillment of the first Advent prophecies is literal. But you wouldn't expect, for example, a classic example is, I've mentioned this before, I heard a prophecy sermon on Genesis 15, or a sermon on Genesis 15 by an amillennialist who was preaching through Genesis, I guess. Genesis 15 is when the promise is made to Abraham. These are the lands you will have, the lands of these people. You know, all these people here, you're going to possess their land. That's a good premillennial text saying Israel is going to have this land and have a kingdom ruling over this. This Presbyterian preacher said that is referring to in the that through Abraham, the gospel will go out to the whole world. But, you know, you look at it, he's talking about specific borders, specific territories, specific nations, and saying you're going to inherit these areas, and it becomes spiritualized, the gospel will go out. For example, another sermon I heard by another Presbyterian preacher I highly admire, Revelation 20, the binding of Satan. What does that mean? Is Satan bound for 1,000 years? No, that refers to the undeceiving of the nations by the preaching of the gospel. You know, we're in the kingdom now, and Satan is bound in the sense that the gospel is going out, undeceiving the nations. So you kind of spiritualize those things. Well, that's just a picture. It's an, you know, so you see what I'm saying? How silly of you to be so literalistic. You're taking the Bible too literally. And you know, next thing you're going to think, you, if you touch Jesus, you'd get splinters because he called himself a door. You know, so that's the kind of discussions you might hear. Please understand, though, I'm talking about fellow believers that are born again, family members in Christ, but the issue of how to interpret prophecy, we have some significant differences. To me, this is a lousy way to choose a hermeneutic, but I'm much more satisfied by saying when he describes these borders and these nations, what he means is those borders and those nations. I take it just at face value. And yes, there are figures of speech and that sort of thing in the scriptures, but if you read it plainly, you end up with a premillennial understanding, a promise of a literal kingdom on earth, David ruling. Yes?
When you say all church, you don't mean everybody that goes to church?
No, the elect, the saved. But the main thing I want you to notice is how simple this is. You know, it's, you know, and I'm not saying simple-minded, but in other words, there's a blending, they're not distinguishing between these various phases that I think are pretty straightforward. And so there's a confusion between the rapture and the second coming, between the rapture and, you know, the return of Christ. But this is the amillennial view. Well, these charts are somewhat attractive and somewhat colorful and somewhat helpful. Let me show you a very primitive chart from the old days. As I was just trying to think through and make sure I was clear on the whole resurrection prospect, I put together this little chart of the various phases. So, you know, again, this is small, but you see over... I know. Here is Christ. So there's Christ's resurrection. There's the church. If you were to be good at reading... clay tablets, you could read that seven-year trib. Then I have the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, kingdom, millennial saints, eternity. All of these to the resurrection of life, you see? And then down here, the lost to death, resurrection of judgment. You'll notice this in blue, it's the first kind of resurrection. And this is called the second kind of resurrection down here. And this blue links all these together as one resurrection. You see that? I didn't do that. I sent this to Dr. Pentecost and said, am I getting it? And so he put that little bracket and said, right on, JDP. I just wanted to see, this is an older style of chart, but the doctrine hasn't changed. Okay? I do, yeah, you see that? You can come and shake my hand afterwards.
So going into the 7-year tribulation, the saints which are alive come into the world. No unbelievers come into the
world. Right, at Armageddon, there's a destruction of all the unbelievers, and then there's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Those who aren't believers are executed, if you will. And so the only mortals entering into the kingdom are saved. But over 1,000 years, they're going to have children. Some will come to faith and some won't, because if you read in Revelation, at the end of that period, there'll be a great rebellion. Satan will be released again, and once again, there will be a time of deception. We're not getting into, this isn't really about biblical prophecy tonight, but that's a great illustration that the real problem is not environment, it's the heart. Because after 1,000 years of Christ reigning perfectly on earth, there will still be hearts willing to join in rebellion against him because of their unbelief. That's the unbelievers born during the millennial kingdom.
But Satan is not there to
Not for the 1,000 years, but when he's released, he will have willing hearts to follow him. Well, maybe in a small way, but of course there's 144,000, and in other capacities, and so I think you could argue that in one sense the world has heard the gospel. You know, there are language groups that don't have it in their home language, but for the most part, I'd say the world, the gospel has gone across the world. I'm not sure if I see them preaching it, because normally the preaching is through people. So I'd have to think about seeing if there's any context that would point to an angelic, aside from an individual here and there. Barb, were you going to say something? Yep. That's during the tribulation period. The 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And they become like evangelists, like crazy. I guess I'm not sure if that, somewhere in the midst of there. Well, we're going a little far astray, but you can see how, sometimes this gets rather complex. And so some people will say, I'm a pan-millennialist. What does that mean? It'll all just pan out at the end. I don't want to think about it, And so, but you get the idea, though. And here's what I just wanted to, so let's go, and the mistake that some make is to blend distinct events and judgments into one big event, which is what I think is happening here, as opposed to making the distinctions. And so now I just want to take a moment to quickly show you some distinct judgments. First of all, the sins of believers were judged at the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. That's one of the points. So the believer has his sins have already been judged. So he's not going to go to the great white throne judgment for judgment. He's been judged already at the cross. Romans 6, we've died with, don't you know you died with Christ? The works of believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. This is during the tribulation period. Again, it's not in these, it was on maybe that really complex chart, but in other words, here's another judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Or 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15, each one's work will be clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So the picture here is like a testing the purity of metal by burning it. The bad stuff, goes away, and the precious metals stay. I don't know if this is how they do it, but I've heard in the old days, jewelers who did a lot of work. We don't go to jewelers as much and have them work on things, but in the old days when we did, they would work away, and they always had a carpet underneath their workbench. Well, after a year or so, they would take that carpet, and it would be full of gold filings that you wouldn't want to throw that carpet out. And I don't know if they would burn it or what. That would be the most natural way to get rid of the burnable fires. Gold doesn't burn. And then you would have some valuable scrapings in there that they could collect. Well, the point is, at the judgment seat, the picture here is it's a fire. It's not a fire of hell, but that's just a picture of a discernment between what are the lasting things in your life and what are the unlasting things. Do we invest our lives in things that are just going to go up in smoke? Or do we invest our lives in things that are eternal? And so at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be a discernment of that.
I had a friend years ago who worked for a, represented a gold company. And when these old jewelers would retire, they would have their whole desk and everything shipped to this company. And it would they would refine the gold
wow.
out of it because over the years, oh. little pieces of gold would get in the desk, the wood of the desk. And they would retain 10% or something for having but that was the jeweler's retirement.
Yeah. So you think about that. The whole desk would just have all these little filings that are, how do you get them out? Well, I'm guessing they probably burned it, or you know, that's the most natural way. And then you have this gold left over, and there's your retirement. So anyway, the picture here is, what are you building with? Are you building stuff that's going to burn up, or are you burning stuff that's going to be lasting? And a lot of it, you know, has to do with what's your intention, what's your motive in what you do. I think of that. I always think about the couple that were having a conversation, and the fellow started telling about all the great things he had done for Christ. And, you know, they had these folks over for dinner, and his wife said, "You smell smoke. That's all your good works are just going up in flames. Be quiet. Don't boast in it." So, another judgment, Jews at the second coming. When Christ comes, there'll be a judgment of the nations, but there'll also be a judgment of Israel. Ezekiel 20, 34, "I will bring you," speaking to Israel, "out from the peoples," that's the nations, the goyim, "and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with a fury poured out. I will make you pass under the rod," the picture of a shepherd here, "and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they will dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you'll know I'm the Lord." So he will gather Israel together, the believers enter into the land and the kingdom, those who aren't, unbelieving Israel, cast out. There's a judgment of the Gentiles at the second coming of Christ. That's the sheep and the goats. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And so, you see, these are separate judgments of different groups and different bases. Then there's the resurrection on the last day of the great white throne.
Spell check.
The resurrected wicked
throne.
Throne, absolutely. Thank you. I was checking headlines, and I think it was Fox News headline on the web. I just to see, you know, anything big happening, war broken out, and there was something about Israel, Israel, right on their front page. And I was getting ready to think, do I contact them and say, "Surely you're going to embarrass yourself if you can't spell Israel?" And then the page refreshed, and somebody had fixed it. So that probably threw me. So for what? Thank you. Revelation 20:11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the great white throne of unbelievers. So all that to say, you know, the question doesn't really go into that distinction, but don't be, by the broadness of the catechism question and answer, don't be drawn into that into thinking it's just one event. That was all kind of by way of introduction. Now, a couple other quick points. It says that the benefits of the resurrection will be raised up in glory. In Philippians 3:21, we're told, what does that mean? We'll be conformed to his glorious body. Again, you know, Paul even talks about, what is the resurrection body? Hard to understand. You know, but we'll be like his body. 1 Corinthians, again, speaking of the resurrection, the body is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. And that may in particular refer to just the whole concept of burial. Here's this sickly, now dead body, buried, sown in dishonor and weakness, raised in glory. 1 Corinthians, a little later on, the corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So we'll be raised up in glory is one of the benefits of the resurrection, a glorified body. He also says we will be openly acknowledged in the question and the answer. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who's in heaven. It's kind of like the Lord Jesus saying, he's with me. She's with me. This one's mine. That's what an incredible thing that he will acknowledge us as his. Revelation 3:15, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. So Christ will own us before his Father. Say, he's mine. This one's mine. Maybe you go into a nursery, some of you over the years, to claim a child. And, you go in and they're behaving perfectly. This one's mine. They're throwing a raging fit. You just say, I'll just go down and get a drink of water. I'll come back later. Christ says, this one's mine. This one's mine. I acknowledge this one. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So the unbeliever, now that's related to this, is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The true believer cannot fully and finally deny Christ. And so if we deny him, then he will deny us. Yes.
Sorry, wasn't in the first century or second or third, but around Polycarp or something like that, when those that were being persecuted were some that denied them?
Yeah.
So then they were trying to decide, well, can we really let them in the church?
Right.
Or not?
Can we restore them to the church? Can they partake of the Lord's Supper? Do we have to go through some levels of discipline? Yeah. And I think there were some divisions on that, but I would say just because you said the words of denial doesn't to me mean you don't know Christ. We think about the situation that just happened in Oregon in a community college. In a very intense moment, in a moment of fear, could a believer have stood up and or could a believer have kept quiet or denied Christ in a moment? Yeah, I think so. Have any of you ever been weak in your faith for a moment? Have any of you ever not been weak in your faith for a moment? We all want to meet you. That's why the expression more of a full and final, just a life of denial. Their conduct, their confession, they're rebelling against Christ, a life of denial. So I'll deny them, he says. They're not mine. So what were the expressions? We said glorified, raised up in glory, acknowledged, acquitted. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, right, can come against us. Who is it that can bring a charge against God's elect for whom Christ died? Right? And so we're acquitted. And then there's the enjoyment. And here I think this is a collection from, I think, Thomas Vincent. The full enjoyment of God which believers shall have in heaven doth imply that they shall have the glorious presence of God with them. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That they shall have the immediate and beatifical vision of his face. Beatifical means blessed. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Revelation. For now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face, 1 Corinthians. We shall see him as he is, 1 John. So we will not be in his presence, we will see him. That they shall have both a full persuasion and sense of God's love unto them, perfect love in their hearts toward him, which doth necessarily result or arise from the vision of God in heaven. Perfect, in other words, perfect, sinless communion, absolute love. Finally, fulfilling the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That they shall have fullness and exceeding joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16. Now to him that is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so, pardon me? There isn't scripture with number three. But one of the things I want to emphasize too, talking about in his presence and seeing him, we often talk about heaven, oh, it's great, we'll be reunited with loved ones, and that is great. But the greatest joy of all of heaven will be to be with Christ. And so it'll be, and then the joy of that is, like, have you ever seen or done something really wonderful and said, oh, if only I could, have, you know, only if so-and-so, well, we'll be together and say, look, there's Christ. Isn't this wonderful? And we will sing, we will worship, we will serve. Just, but the delight to be unhindered in his presence, exceeding joy, enjoying of his presence. So those are the benefits that come with the resurrection. Any other comments or questions on that? Good. Well, I kind of took us a little bit of a rabbit trail on trying to distinguish the different frameworks of some of those resurrection and judgments, but the main thing is, okay, good one. Uh-oh. God wins.
Well, yeah, I know. You think about that little Israeli boy on the news last night, beaten up and lying on the ground, 10 years old, and you go, we know the end of the story. What, give it to us in a few sentences.
Well, I don't know what's going to play out in the near end. You know, the world could... One too many fighters maybe shot down, or one too many missiles fired in the wrong direction. Things could erupt. We could be in World War tomorrow. The Middle East is a boiling cauldron, and there's not going to be peace. I have to say I kind of chuckled. Things are getting difficult in Jerusalem. There are increasing hostilities. Some are saying a third intifada has begun. And we're going to solve the problem by sending John Kerry. And I thought, someone's not getting it. You know, this is not the answer. One day, though, someone's going to come along who can bring peace to the Middle East. And he's going to come up with a world treaty that people will sign off on, and it'll be so amazing that the Temple Mount, that is the center of conflict right now, it is so hot right now in conflict that the Israeli parliament members are being by the Israeli government is telling the Israeli parliament members, you may not go up on the Temple Mount. It's too hot an issue right now. Well, this man is going to come along and bring such a condition of world peace that the temple and Jewish worship will be restored on the Temple Mount. That's going to be an incredible Henry Kissinger. And so there'll be this great world peace for about 3.5 years, and then he will flip it all on its head. He will actually take over that temple as a place to worship himself as God, and a spirit of deception will be across the world. He will be satanically enabled in a mighty way so that the world will follow him. And this will lead into a time of great tribulation. And this whole period is called the time of Jacob's trouble, where we read in Revelation about the bowls and the seals and the trumpets of judgment and the four horsemen it'll be an unparalleled. For example, with all that's happened in history, the persecution of the Jews and the midpoint of the tribulation and on will be worse than anything the world has ever seen. There will be earthquakes in that season that'll be worse than any earthquake that has ever rocked this world. It'll be unparalleled horror for 3.5 years. And then Christ will come back. And amazingly, a war that's been kind of gathering at that point will actually turn their weapons and seek to militarily resist the return of Christ. In a word, he will destroy his enemies. He will come to earth and establish his kingdom. There'll be a gathering of the believers. There'll be a gathering of the nation of Israel, the passing under the rod of judgment. Who's the rebel? Who's the faithful? There'll be a gathering of the nations, the goats and the sheep. And the test will be, how did you treat my people? That'll be the evidence of your heart. How did you Gentiles treat my Jewish people? And he said, because as you treated them, that's treating me. There'll be a judgment of the nations. All lost will perish. And then we'll go into the time of the kingdom for a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Satan will be bound in the pit, unable to deceive. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's released. Once again, the unbelieving hearts will be happy to follow him, will actually march on Jerusalem and be destroyed. And then God will usher in, then it'll be a time of burning and a time of entering into the new heavens and new earth for eternity. That's the end of the game and the final plays. When that begins, we don't know. The next event is, there are no markers before it, that's the resurrection of the church. Those in Christ, the living and the dead, will be taken into glory. That could happen at any moment. Is that what you were looking for? How does it all end?
Well, that's more than 200 sentences, but that was a great review.
So here's the end story. Christ will return. The wicked will be judged. He will establish a kingdom of glorious peace and justice on earth. And we're told to pray for that. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
So can you just, I'm sorry, I've heard it for 33 years, but the end of the story just for the Jews, when, like, I know they have to believe in Christ, obviously, but is there a...
anticipatory to the return of Christ. In that terrible time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, God will pour out a spirit of repentance on the nation of Israel. Not all Israel will believe. But while right now there is a small remnant of believers, vast, the nation, in a sense, will come to Israel, come to Christ in faith. Pardon me? Like Nineveh. Yeah, maybe. Yeah, that'll be a picture of it. In other words, he will pour out a spirit of repentance. They will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. All of a sudden, they'll realize the one we rejected is our Messiah. And some have suggested Isaiah 53 is the prayer of Israel when they look on him whom they pierced. So the spirit of repentance is poured out by God's Holy Spirit. The nation of Israel comes to repentance as not every member, but as a whole, as a broad group. Israel repents. And then their nation, Jerusalem becomes the capital of the world, and Israel is the center of God's program for the world.
Aren't the 144,000 Jewish evangelists?
Yes. 12,000 from each tribe are sent out with God's special protection to evangelize in a huge way. So in other words, one of the problems is with the rapture, you see a disappearance of believers for a season, but God sends the 144,000 and just moves mightily to bring many to faith.
All over the world?
All over the world, because Jews are all over the world, but they'll be gathering. There will be, still those who will be deceived and who will not follow Christ. That's the evangelists. Yeah.
But even 144,000 evangelists for the whole world, is that supposed to sound like a lot?
Those are like indestructible evangelists. And so, no, that's just a special testimony. And especially, there's 144,000 Apostle Pauls. That's a lot. Absolutely, absolutely. In the millennium, the same issue. The issue will be the same. It's faith in Christ, because they'll still be sinners by nature. John. I don't see anything specific. The closest is you might see references to the coastlands. That's one of the biblical rays of talking about distant peoples. But nothing specifically about the United States that I see. Very good question. No. Many believers from all tribes and tongues will be coming to faith. There's a reference in Thessalonians to the idea that those who were unbelievers will not be allowed to believe in the tribulation. I would take that as the hardened unbeliever. But because the tribulation period will be a time of great wrath, but great mercy. It'll be a very difficult time. I was going to say a very horrible time, but it's not. It's never a horrible thing to be a follower of Christ. But it will be very difficult. Just because the world's circumstances and those who follow Christ will not be able to take the mark of the beast. And so they'll be excluded from the marketplace. And we see that in a microcosm where someone, because they won't bake a cake or give or sell flowers to these people, therefore they're cut out of the marketplace in that business. Well, and that's, okay, now they've lost their business. Well, believers will be cut out of the normal economy. And so it'll be, let alone horrible plagues, horrible natural catastrophes. It'll be a very difficult time to follow Christ. But his grace will be sufficient. But Jew and Gentile, many will come to faith. And so in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the sheep are those Gentiles who followed Christ. That's a Gentile judgment. That's a judgment of the nations. And that's the Gentiles. The judgment of the Jews is in Ezekiel 20 when he talked about gathering them, making them pass under the rod, expelling the rebels. So there's kind of two separate. So there'll be believers and unbelievers of both sorts, Jew and Gentile. Many will come to faith. Many will be horribly deceived. It'll be a time of where the restrainer is pulled away, and so deception and satanic influence will be unparalleled. Horrible time. Yes. Well, one struggle is I'm not sure the pastor fully understands what the pastor's talking about, but yeah, but that's your point. Because we teach the Bible as literally true, we include this in our prophecy in our discussion. We're a little more astute. I am astounded how important prophecy is as God's testimony. Isaiah keeps saying, "You know I'm God because I predict the future," and so when we can tell our friends and neighbors. I know what, here's what's going to, there is someone, but not, when we can put those things in perspective, it can make sense. Many have come to faith just through considering the issues of biblical prophecy. I'm going to...